was with a group of pastors this week and was telling them about this prayer group that's going on and how for years now there have been people praying for a great move of God, a great revival in the city of Las Vegas. And I was told about, by someone who's been here much longer than me, was told that there used to be a group every Saturday morning, back when you could drive all the way around the city and it wouldn't take you very long, maybe 25 minutes to go all the way around the city. And every Saturday they would just drive around. And several of those people have moved to other cities, but they still have it in their spirit. They still have it in their hearts. And they're believing along with us. I want you to continue to believe with me that God is going to do something great and sovereign in Las Vegas. Great, great move of God. Well, I told Vic 60's the new 40. And let me tell you how you know you're getting old. When the music you liked in high school is the elevator music. Right? I love that there's a couple of songs that just, I don't know, they crack me up, but I also like them. I've listened to them for years and years. But could we pray for the Rolling Stones? They still can't get any satisfaction. I mean, it's been 50 years. Could we pray for U2? Because they still haven't found what they're looking for. Year after year after year. I'm aging myself a little bit, but I'm going to do it a little bit more to introduce this sermon. Last week was kind of like Gilligan's Island because Joseph, he thought he was going into Egypt for a 3-hour tour, and he ends up spending really the rest of his life there. Today, it's all of his family coming from Israel down to Egypt. Actually, next week we'll get into all of them coming, but his little brother's coming this week. And it's almost like the Beverly Hillbillies are moving all the way from Israel down to this very cultured Egyptian land. And so we notice that last week, the sons of Israel came to Egypt to buy grain, and they were unsuspecting that they would actually see their brother Joseph, whom they sold into slavery more than 17 years earlier. And so I left you hanging last week. Not supposed to do that as a preacher, but just, you know, tagging on this week of what happened and how to move from last week's message into this week. You know, Simeon was left in prison. Joseph is number two in power in all of Egypt. The command was given that if they want to see him again, they want the situation to change, not to be looked at as spies, then they need to bring their little brother Benjamin back with them. That's the command. Bring, they didn't know this, but he was saying, my natural brother from my same mother, bring him with you the next time you come back here. Now, he knew what they didn't know, that they were only 2 years into a 7-year famine, and that this famine was going to go on, and that they would have to come back eventually. And so he tests the brothers by putting their money back into their sacks of grain. And one of them notices it on the way, and the rest of them find out when they get all the way back home. And they talk to their dad, Israel / Jacob, and he's stubborn. Nope, I'm sorry, Benjamin is not going with you to Egypt. Well, Dad, if he doesn't, Simeon won't ever get out of prison. Well, I can't do anything about that, can I? I've lost Joseph, I've lost Simeon, but I'm not losing Benjamin. That was kind of the attitude. So I want you to think this morning and imagine with me the chaos if there really were two lost sons of Israel. Think about that. if there really were, instead of 12 tribes, only 10. Instead of 12 disciples, only 10. Which two would Jesus not have had? Would he maybe have not had Matthew and Peter, or maybe James and John? Maybe Thomas and Nathaniel? Think about the chaos at the rapture. Instead of 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe, there'd only be 120,000. The most difficult of all is that heaven would have to be reconfigured because there wouldn't be 12 gates to the New Jerusalem, but only 10. And I'm pointing this out because what we view as a coincidence or an accident, perhaps, is deeply rooted in the sovereignty of God. It is powerfully the plan of God. And you need to know that today about your own life. God has a deep and powerful plan working on your behalf. It's not just for the Bible characters. And that's important, because otherwise I'd have to stand up here today and say the promise that everything will work together for good is just for Bible characters, and it doesn't apply to you and me. Thankfully, I don't have to say that, because there'd be no comfort in that. What if I told you today that what God said in his word, that what people bring against you for evil, he's able to turn around and use it for good? That's only for the people in the Bible. Well, that wouldn't give us any hope. That would be difficult to handle. But some of us already think that way. The promises of God, they're wonderful and true and faithful, but they're for everybody else except me. Have you ever fallen into thinking like that? I think from time to time we all have that kind of thought process, and I want to challenge that thought process today. It's not true. The promises are true for you the same as they were for these Bible characters. Everybody in this story today, all of the children of Israel, except for one, Joseph, had lost their hope and their faith that Yahweh was going to provide for them. Israel is absolutely walking in not just fear, terrified fear that he's going to lose Benjamin. And he's so worried about that. He's just living in worry so much, he's just writing Simeon off. It's a horrible place to be. They've all, except Joseph, forgotten who they are and who God called them to be. Joseph, in his attempts to forgive and reconcile with his brothers, is testing them to remind them of who they are supposed to be. How many of you know that's the way God still works in our lives? Not that God is bringing about tests for us, but he's allowing. He's not causing them. He's allowing us to go through things so that we can remember who we are in Christ Jesus. Israel and all of his sons were hoping for some kind of break in the famine. They were praying for a break. What happened? The more they prayed, the worse the famine got. Has that ever happened to you? I'm praying. Things are getting worse. Where's God? Does he care? Of course he cares. Does he know? Of course he knows. He knows everything that's going on. The Bible says the famine was heavy in the land. It's true. Now, the Bible doesn't say in chapter 43 of Genesis, verse 1, that they prayed for a break. But in general, what happens? What do people do when they're hungry? They pray. And things got worse. And they didn't receive the answer to their prayer because what they were praying for and what God had in store for them were completely two different things. Israel, Jacob, he's just praying for food. That's all he's praying for. That's all he wants. He wants his family to be fed. And he's given up on Joseph, whom he has long considered dead. He's even given up on Simeon, who is now sitting in prison, and he's saying in his heart, I'm just going to keep the 10 sons I have, and we'll go from here. I'm going to protect Benjamin. He's not going anywhere. But the more he prays, the worse the famine gets. Because God hasn't given up on Simeon. And God hasn't given up on Joseph. And God hasn't given up on Benjamin and his brothers. And God hasn't given up on Israel. And God hasn't given up on you. The more you pray, the worse it gets, because sometimes God has a bigger and better plan than what you're praying about, than just your next meal. So what's happening here? Moses, he's pulling back the curtain, and we see that God's goal is the reconciliation of an entire family, the growing of that family into a nation, the growing of that nation into the kingdom of God, and the growing of the kingdom to the point that it brings forth the king of the kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God has big things in store. And here they're praying for their next meal. All of Israel changed by what happened in this story today. If that hadn't have happened, if what happens in our story today hadn't have happened, you would never want to go on a 10-day tour to Israel. Because all it would be, maybe this tiny little spot just north of Jerusalem, because that's where they were dwelling at this time. God had something bigger in store for them, and God has bigger plans for you and for me. In verse 2, the Bible says that Israel, Jacob, has one of those memory lapses that come from time to time when you're near about 100 years old. And he forgets. The brothers told him that they can't go back without Benjamin. He forgets, and he tells the brothers, go back. Go back to Egypt and get us some more food. We're completely running out of food. And this is where, in verses 3 through 5, Judah speaks up. And he says, that man, talking about Joseph, he didn't know, that man admonished us, we will not see his face, and that will be very necessary in order to buy grain, unless your brother is with you. So there's a verb here translated to admonish, and it's actually the same verb repeated to emphasize that the warning that Joseph gave them was exact and it was unchangeable. I wish I could nail that verb down when I'm talking to my grandchildren. This is exact. It's unchangeable. Oh, Papa, just one more. Just one more time. All right. But that's not the way this was. It was just the opposite of that. Unchangeable. No ifs, ands, or buts. No maybes. In this admonition, Joseph said, you will not see my face unless your little brother is with you. So Judah's completely straightforward with his father. Judah is in his 50s now. Israel's nearly 100. So you need to understand the context when you read chapter 43, that Judah is very respectful. He's very direct with Israel, but he says to his dad, if Benjamin goes down, okay, we'll go. If you will not allow him to go, I'm not going anywhere, and neither are any of the brothers. Because Judah knows the score. He knows what apparently Israel hasn't been able to grasp yet. And so what happens here is just very, very powerful. God has Israel, Jacob, in a vice grip. He has no choice, and God has him right where he wants him. Look at verse 6. Does this sound like your family? Israel asked the brothers, why did you tell the man about Benjamin in the first place? Why are you bringing all of this trouble on me? Israel isn't thinking about Simeon in prison. He's just thinking about himself. All of this trouble is on me. But notice, something significant is going on up until this time, since 32, chapter 32, when he had that encounter with God and his name was changed to Israel, Moses has still been using the name Jacob. But now he comes back to the name Israel. And this is very important. The reason why this is happening is because it's almost like what happens in life for all of us. You get this marvelous spiritual experience. You get this encounter with God. It's almost like a name change. And then what happens? You go through a relapse. And that's what happened for these last several chapters. Jacob, the backstabber, the heel grasper, all of that, he's having this relapse. He's forgetting who he is. He's not grasping hold of his name, Israel, the one who struggles with God and wins. But now, Moses, and some people think that perhaps there was another author involved, but it's not. Moses is very beautifully orchestrating this to show us that sometimes we forget who we are. Sometimes, and even back in the Bible days, Jacob, stubbornly refusing to send Benjamin, even at the loss of Simeon, even to the peril of his own family, now has faith beginning to arise again within his heart. And once that faith arises, now he's called Israel from this time forward. It's beautiful how Moses orchestrates this and how the Holy Spirit brings this out in the text. And so here's what I want to ask you this morning. As you look at the light of this text, have you ever forgotten who you are in Jesus? I think we all do. Occasionally, thankfully, we have Christian brothers and sisters who come alongside of us, and we have the Holy Spirit within us reminding us of who we are in Christ. Put together just a little snippet of a video to illustrate this point. Let's watch this at this time.
Babe, it's time to get up. It's time to go to church.
Babe, I'm not going today.
Babe, why don't you want to go?
I'll give you two reasons. I don't like them, and they don't like me.
So tell me why I should go.
I'll give you two reasons. One, you're 37 years old. And two, you are the pastor.
You're right. They need me.
And more importantly, you need them.
Let you in on a little pastor's joke there. My favorite pastor's joke. I don't have time to tell you. I'll tell you anyway. Three huts on a deserted island. They find the guy when they rescue him. How come you have three huts? Well, I lived in that hut. And then I went to church in that hut, but then I didn't like that church, and I built that new hut, and it changed church. I went to that one. So, it was the only guy on the island. My favorite joke. All right, got to keep moving here. Sometimes we forget. Sometimes we forget who we are in Christ. And when we realize who we are, we confess our sins, we walk in newness of life that's been given to us by Jesus Christ. And friends, when that happens for you, there's no waiting period, there's no time out. We make amends to those we've hurt, and we move forward in who we are in Christ. So let's be a little compassionate for Israel right now in our scripture text. In one weird sense, the Bible is really the first reality show. I mean, every mistake, every sin, every selfish thought, every lack of faith is recorded for everyone to see and learn from. And so Israel, who has never, ever recovered from the death of his favorite son, Joseph, wasn't going to take a chance of losing his new favorite son. In verses 7 through 10, all of the brothers reply to Israel. They all say that Joseph asked specifically if his father was still alive and if there was another brother. The brothers imply they didn't volunteer this information. This guy was just asking about our brother. How could we lie when we're being asked such direct questions? Joseph was reputed to have special powers. People in Egypt knew this. Whether or not the brothers knew this, we don't know. But facing such an important authority figure and being accused as spies threw them off balance, and they were just trying to answer questions as honestly as possible. Finally, Judah steps up. I like this. One of the brothers finally knowing who he is, and he's stepping up. It's something we've been waiting for. And so verse 8 is where it says, Judah says to Israel, his father. Now, why do you think Moses throws that in there? We all know who Judah's father is. But the way this is originally written, it's because he's attempting to show the tenderness and the compassion and the respect that Judah is showing to his dad. Israel is clearly taking a position that will leave everyone without food. As Judah says later in the sentence, we will not die, not even we, nor you, nor our children. But Judah appeals to Israel to draw him back to who he really is, the one who wrestles with man and God and prevails. Israel needs to keep on wrestling. Judah calls him Israel to remind him of who he really is. But it isn't enough for Israel to remember who he is. Judah has to step up and remember that this family is also, right now, not what it's supposed to be. And he wants them to rise up. He wants them to recognize the authority that God has given to them. So Judah steps up, and he speaks for the 10 brothers, including Benjamin, and he speaks with faith, and he speaks now with spiritual authority, and he just very definitively says, we will rise, we will go, we will live, we will not die. Beautiful. I love this. He's recognizing what needs to happen. He's not just speaking for himself. He's building faith in the brothers. He is determined to accomplish something. We will go. We will worship. We will return. Have you ever heard that before? Yeah. When Abraham was taking Isaac to Mount Moriah and he stopped and told the servants to stay there, he says, we will go. It's the same kind of verb. It's a very special form. It's called cohortative. But it's just important that you understand as you're reading this that there's some kind of a difference, some kind of a change is taking place. There's an absolute certainty of faith in both Abraham and Judah's statements. Judah finally remembered who he was supposed to be. And who is that? Well, he's the patriarch from whom the king of the kingdom eventually comes, the Lord Jesus. Maybe he had some kind of sense of that. I believe that he did. Judah goes beyond a statement of faith and offers himself as collateral and his family. And he uses a beautiful word here called arabon. Arabon. It's the exact same word that Paul uses of the Holy Spirit when he talks about the Holy Spirit being our arabon. Pastor Vic alluded to that this morning in his prayer. Our down payment of our heavenly citizenship and glory. Twice in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 and 5:5, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit is the arabon that is given to us of the promises of God. Ephesians 1, 14, it says the Holy Spirit is the arabon of our inheritance. In our culture, we break contracts, right? We forfeit down payments. We have our cars repossessed. We work short sales. It leads to a weak idea of what Judah is promising to Israel and even more what God has promised to all of us. The Holy Spirit is a sure down payment of our heavenly inheritance and citizenship, and God doesn't stop payment on his promises. He doesn't bounce promises like we bounce checks. The Holy Spirit is a portion, a down payment. It's not the full payment. The fullness of all that God has for us cannot even be imagined. The Holy Spirit in our hearts is just a taste of the wonderful things that God has planned for us. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, never has it entered into the heart of man all of the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Can you just sometimes try to grasp and imagine what is prepared for you, what is waiting for you? As a believer in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit as our down payment of all that God has in store for us, and yet sometimes we forget who we are. And we need to go back. We have the down payment. It's going to happen, friends. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, hasn't even entered into our hearts what God has prepared for those who love him. So Judah is using this wonderful word in expressing to Israel that he will surely bring Benjamin back home. He tells Israel that he'll be Benjamin's Baal. And Benjamin will return. Dad, if you'd have let us go, we could have been down there and back twice already. Verse 11 through 14, finally, Israel is having this spiritual awakening. He's remembering who he is. I'm Israel, he who wrestled with God and won. So he devises a plan for his sons. Let's send gifts to the man. They're so afraid of this second in power Egyptian man who happens to be their kinfolk. They don't know it yet, but they're so afraid. They don't even speak of him. They're just in this marvelous place for the Holy Spirit. It's like a crucible where he can work on them. He tells the brothers to take the best things of the land to offer during the famine and take more money, take the return of the money and extra money with you. And then finally he resigns himself and he says, and take your brother also. And your brother take also. It's kind of the original wording there. Can you feel the dread in that statement? Rise. Return to the man. Finally, Israel comes all the way back. Now, here's something really important. All the way through Genesis, we've had two names for God. Elohim, the all-powerful God, and Yahweh, the intimate God. Today, we have a new name for God in the Scriptures. And Israel refers to him as El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. Israel isn't identifying with Yahweh, the covenant God, or Elohim, the almighty creator, but El Shaddai. Israel, in his lack, is looking to the one who provides all the sufficiency necessary for life and godliness. He says, let El Shaddai pour forth his blessings on the brothers as they return to the man in Egypt to buy grain. Israel's faith is strong at this point. First, he's thinking about how El Shaddai has and will continue to give his blessing on Israel and his family, both material and spiritual blessing. Israel has remembered all that he went through to purchase the birthright and to obtain Israel's blessing. But El Shaddai can do so much more. Even the heart of this godless Egyptian man, wait till they find out who he really is. Even the heart of this godless Egyptian man is in the hands of El Shaddai. Amen. Faith is rising in his heart. That man might be second in charge of all of Egypt, but he's not greater than El Shaddai. So just as Israel wrestled with the angel before meeting his brother, similarly now he's wrestling with El Shaddai before meeting his son. In both cases, though the struggle was arduous, Israel prevailed. And friends, let me just say this. Though your struggle may be great, if you hang in there, you will prevail both with God and with man. So don't give up. Stay with it. It's important that you keep wrestling. We wrestle and we struggle with Jesus. Oftentimes, it's a matter of wrestling and struggling with ourselves and who we are. We have forgotten who we are. We forget that the Holy Spirit is the arabon, the down payment and pledge of our spiritual identity. Last week, we began to talk about reconciliation and forgiveness. I said that forgiveness is immediate, and reconciliation, making peace with your enemies, is a process. Here we see one of the crucial steps in the process, people remembering who they really are. Friends, when you know who you are in Christ, and you can walk in that quiet confidence as a believer in Jesus, then you take on the ministry of reconciliation, and now you're the one that tries to make that happen. It's marvelous, all how these scriptures come together as we read through the book of Genesis. All of this is taking place. Remember who you are. Tell the truth. Admit that you're wrong. Make amends. You know, it's like the 12 steps. Very, very vital. Very important. Step 8, you know, figure out who you need to go make amends to. Step 9, go make the amends for the people that you've offended. And it's important that during that process, what's happening is a rediscovery of who you are. The heroin addict is not really who that person is. He or she needs to rediscover who they really are. The prostitute is not who El Shaddai created. She needs to rediscover who she is. The prostitute is not who El Shaddai created. We need to understand, and she needs to rediscover that she was created in the image of God. That's important. I mean, sometimes, remember, when you see people, don't see them for who they are right now. See them for who they were created to be. When you look in the mirror, don't see what's going on right now. See the potential of all that God has in store for you. Remember, the church, we are here to help people remember, not to condemn them for who they've become. The gospel of Jesus Christ has in it the ministry of reconciliation. We are to go out to everyone. We're to find them in whatever state they're in, whatever trouble they've gotten themselves into. Why did that happen? Because they forgot who they were. And what do? We come along and we remind them of who they can be in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us, Romans 11:29, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God has given gifts to every man and woman. They're without repentance, and it's there for us to find out who we are. It is being used in exactly this context about Israel, forgetting who they are. But the mystery of God is that He will once again restore the whole nation of Israel. Because they're having this awakening. They're remembering. If God wants to restore the nation of Israel, and He does, how much more does He want to restore the Christian who has forgotten who he is and what God called him to be? For people to remember who they are and start making the changes they need to make, to remember, that is all part of the process necessary or reconciliation. Every addict is sorry for hurting people. It's part of the addiction cycle. Every alcoholic professes they will change. They sincerely mean it. It's part of that cycle. The addiction cycle. They'll tell you the truth at one point in the addiction cycle, but that's not enough. To break the cycle of alcoholism and addiction, a person must remember that they were not created to be an addict. They were not created to be an alcoholic. They were created in the image of God, and they need to change their identity back to the original way that they were created by God. And then reconciliation is possible. What is that identity in Christ? It isn't that you're an extrovert or an introvert. It isn't whether you're a saver or a spender. It isn't whether you're a leader or a follower. It's that you've been called by Jesus. And you've been washed in His blood, and you've been cleansed from every sin and every stain. It's that the Holy Spirit now dwells within you to guide you and to comfort you. He lives within you, and He's more powerful than a bottle or a plant. He's El Shaddai. He's the all-sufficient one who's given us everything we need for life and godliness. In Christ, all the promises of El Shaddai are true and faithful. Promises like, I will never leave you nor forsake you. or I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. All things are possible with God. No weapon formed against me shall prosper. Whatever you meant for evil, God has turned for good. Those are what identify Christians. Those promises that we often forget. But when you remember, now you can gain enough strength to begin the reconciliation process. Israel's last comment appears to be a statement of doubt when it's translated into English. It can be translated, just as I was without children or childless, I am without children now, childless. This is not despair. This is the acknowledgement and the acceptance of the will of God. He was once childless. For many years before he married Leah, and then he experienced childlessness again with Rachel before Joseph was born. And now, what's happening when he's sharing these comments in the scriptures that we're reading today? He's experiencing for the very first time the empty nest. I remember when Pam and I first time ever experienced that. Our younger two were off to college. And we first time ever, we had empty nest. She had wrapped her whole life around these three girls as a homemaker, and just, you know, that was her life. And so she was just sort of lost. She was just like, what do I do now? And 9 months later, the night before our younger two came back home, she leaned her head on my shoulder and she said, you know what? Those two people are coming back. We got used to the empty nest. I don't think that Jacob had time to get used to the empty nest. The boys weren't gone that long. But the idea here is he wanted to keep them at home, you know. They had to get out. They had to make their way in the world. They had to go buy food to live. And Israel, what's he doing? He's letting go and he's letting God. Acceptance and letting God have his way is a difficult but ultimately wonderful place to be. Israel fought with every resource he had not to be dependent on El Shaddai in this way. But you know what? If God wants you to let go of something, he's going to put you in a situation where you have no other choice. So it's better to let go and let God sooner rather than later. In verses 15 through 26, in dramatic fashion, Moses says that they took the gift, they took twice the money, and it's very dramatic, they took Benjamin, the prize.